So this is introducing the end. Currently, we're rushing towards end times. People ask the question sometimes, what is end times? Well, it's what happens at the end. And it's the time that we talk about that covers that. Now, the first thing I want to, I wish I had had an object to explain something to you, but if I were to choose from me to the young lady in the back, Ariel, we have a distance between us. And if I had a rope between there, and then there is an imaginary one from this whiteboard to me, and beyond her there's another one. These pieces will represent, at the very far end, eternity. But between me and Ariel is time. So if I were to draw it on a board, on the whiteboard, we have eternity. But actually, eternity covers what we call as time. Now, time has a beginning and an end. Because, you see, time is finite. You can measure it. You cannot measure eternity because it has no beginning. It has no ending. And that's who God is. He is eternal. Because he's eternal, he's not constrained by time. We, however, are constrained by time. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So, he was before all things, he is beyond all things, and everything in the middle, it holds together because of him. So we have creation here. About how long ago did creation occur? Just pick a big number. And not, let's say 7,000 years ago. Well, 7,000 years ago, if this is when creation happened, we'll say that that's where Ariel is sitting. Now, where do you think between, and I'm going to represent the end of time, where do you think we stand? Actually, right here. We're very close to the end, and it's probably this itty-bitty spot that is like, we are here. And so we don't have much left of time because God has already given us some markers from creation all the way up to this to understand how close we are. Somewhere back in here is the cross, and that event is when Jesus came and was on the earth. That's about 2,000 years ago. So we have had about 2,000 years since him and about 5,000 years before, give or take, 4,000, 5,000, somewhere around there of recorded time. We're very close to the end. And parts of what we look at is this little tiny piece that gets not just where we're at, but what are the events that make up end times. And they are a very specific grouping of things, which are this little tiny space at the very end. Now, there are things that lead up to it, and we're going to discover these. So quite often, we want to take a look at those milestones that God spoke to us about. And these milestones were events. When God gives that message as there is a milestone coming up for you to understand, we call that prophecy. So the very first question that you have on your handout in this introduction is, who does prophecy speak to? Everyone, okay? So it's to men and women and children. In other words, mankind. Because mankind is the ones that God is speaking to. He wants us to understand something. So what is that message that prophecy brings to us? What would the message be that God wants to communicate to us? Okay, what God is doing. And perhaps when we say he is doing, we mean what his plan is, what his purpose is. And in that message of his plan and his purpose is so that we understand this message of what God is doing or what he is going to do or what he has planned for us, is so that we understand not only events coming up, but something else. If I give a message to Bridget, I can give several kinds of messages, can't I? I can tell you what I've got planned, right? What other kind of message could I give you? I could give you direction as to what I want you to do or what you might need to do, right? What other kinds of messages could I give you? How else could I communicate something from me to you? How about who I am, my character, those kind of things? I want you to understand who I am and what is behind my plan and purpose, because what's behind my plan and my purpose is me. And you can understand from my plan and my purpose who I am, what I'm like, what my character is like, you know, how I think about things, you know, what kind of concern I have for other people. You know, that's the part of the message that God wants to give us through prophecy, is how to understand Him. And that's why it's critical, or it's not only the message that prophecy brings, but why prophecies are critical to understanding God is because they communicate from Him to us not only events that He's got planned and His purposes behind it, but something about Him and His care and concern for us. And more specifically, not just in a general sense about what's coming up, but what else could it be? How I want you to be engaged with me in this process. And that's a very critical thing. In order to make sense of prophecy so that I can understand God, it requires effort on our part to read, to think, to study, to meditate, so that we begin to gain that understanding of not only what God is doing, but some of the why God is doing it, and also how God is doing it. All of the who, what, where, why, all of those kinds of things give us a picture of who God is, what He is, what He has planned, and how I can be a part of it. So these are things that we begin to understand. There is a relationship between these men, women, and children, all of mankind, that the relationship that we have is with God, and how we can engage with Him right now for the rest of our lives until He returns. Part of what that helps us to understand where we're at, where we're going, and what's going to happen, are taking a look at prophecies that are fulfilled. Because the prophetic word that God has given is from creation to the end. There are some things that have already happened. There are still some things that are yet to happen. And as we understand that there are still some things that are going to be happening, well, gee, if there's stuff that God's going to do and He's going to bring it for me to, you know that there's things coming up, I'd like to know what those things are. And when I know what those things are, maybe there's something that God wants me to do, or He wants me to understand so that I can be engaged in some form, whether it's for my personal growth or development, or whether it's because I'm going to help in some way that He's got a specific task for me to do. Now, what kind of task do you think God might would have for me to do in end times or coming up to the end time? Anybody? Share the message that the end is near. What other kind of message about the end? Not just that it's near. His plan or purpose? What about this? That God wants to have a relationship with everyone. Because that relationship, if He has a relationship with all these people before the end, what happens to them? They're saved. They have a relationship with Him. They have an understanding who He is. And they begin to, they undergo a transformation of what they were into something that God is wanting to mold them into. So I have something that I can do just by talking, sharing. It may not be anything huge or big in our minds, but to God that is huge. It's to be able to share His message He wants a relationship with people so that they're not taken by surprise about the things, the plans and the purposes He has, but they actually understand who and why and what it's going to happen so that they can make that part of their lives. You know, what is the greatest fear that most people have? Fear of what? Public speaking. That's why I'm up here and you're not, right? is the one common fear that most people have? Dying? Why? They don't know. The fear of the unknown. And the fear of the unknown is what God wants to alleviate from us. Because many people don't know what's going to happen when they die, and quite often, and they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so they worry. They don't know what things are going to be like in the end, at the very end. And they don't know, and it's that fear of the unknown, and even the fear of who God is and what He's like. They have a fear of that. And to help them overcome that is part of what these unfulfilled prophecies and the fulfilled ones, how they help us to understand what is coming and how to relate that to what God is trying to do. So one of the things I want to share with you is in regards to the word eschatology. So eschatology, as a word to define, is, and there are many definitions out there. I went through and looked it up on the internet, and you go to this dictionary, it says one thing. You go to another dictionary, it says something different. And you have some that are in between that are kind of part of both. And so here's a good definition. Eschatology is a study of the end. Study of end things, end times. Now, some of them say it's the study of death. And it's the study of, you know, the end of mankind. The study of end of time. So, yes, it is all about what occurs here. The study of eternal state. What happens after we cross this line into eternity. So, eschatology is the study of end things. We're going to put it kind of like in that kind of a context so that we can begin to understand what we are really doing. Now, the study of end times prophecy is just one small piece of God's wisdom and His plan. And it's really a very exciting piece of what prophecy includes. But there are some rules that must be followed when looking at how the various prophecies fit together. And no one knows all of it or how it connects, not even me. Yet, God is willing to reveal to the diligent the hidden mysteries of His revealed wisdom. He will, of course, want to be convinced of your sincerity to study and willingness to learn. And He'll look to see your patience as well as your hunger to know. And then He will look at the intent of your heart. Why do you want this knowledge? Are you simply looking to increase knowledge from pride, or is it to be more effective in obedience to the task that He has given you? Prophecy terrifies some people because it's scary, with scary imagery. Others avoid it because it seems difficult to understand. But the eternal God chose you, and then He gave His word to you so that you would understand the plan and purpose of the end time. He wants you to understand Him and what His plan is so that you may engage with Him and with His plan and purpose. If you're alive today in conjunction with this time period, then God has a reason for that. He wants you to be part of this very important part of His plan. So you may need to open your perspective to see how He wants to engage you in this process and these events. So, there are some main schools of thought in this thing that we call eschatology. Big long word, and it's from the Greek, and eschat means the end. So, the study of the end, in a very simple way, and that's from the Greek. So, there are major methods of interpretation, or schools of thought. There are actually six or seven, and tonight we're going to group them into three main areas, and they are allegorical, idealist, preterist, historicist, and the futurist, dispensationalist. So these groupings kind of put them together as a like a group because there are similarities between them. But they are specific schools of thought. And there are actually subcategories of each one of these schools of thought. So they can be a bit different. Excuse me while I try and bring up the PowerPoint. Okay, so the first one we're going to take a look at is the allegorical idealist. And then we'll go into the preterist, historicist, and then we'll go into the futurist or the dispensationalist. So when we take a look at the allegorical idealist, Revelation, the book, and the book of Daniel do not have a literal fulfillment. They're both highly symbolic and therefore a spiritual allegory or a parable only. So it's important to understand that. Does everyone know what an allegory is? What's an allegory? For those who might not know, somebody. Kind of like a word picture. It's a thing that you tell or look at. It's symbolic. And it kind of leads you to understand what something has as a message, but it's not literal. So a spiritual allegory or a parable is a story, but it really has no basis in fact. Rather, it is something just to illustrate a point or illustrate a concept, but it's not to be thought of or acted upon in a literal sense. Now, another point for this group is that it does not have a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that, in fact, may be fulfilled in heaven, or it could be fulfilled in the church age. Now, the church age is this section between Jesus dying on the cross and the end of time, and that's called the church age. So, in taking a look at the allegorical idealist, another point that it has is that Satan will be bound before Christ returns and afterwards follows the destruction of the world, the judgment day, and the creation of the new heavens and earth. So if we take these three major points, number one, it's just a story. And you take a look at that with what it says is that because it's an allegory, it's a parable only, but yet it says Satan's going to be bound before Christ returns, and afterwards there's going to be the destruction of the world, the judgment day, the creation of the new heavens and the earth. If those are real events, then all of the things that they're talking about are not a parable. But there's still some elements that it has that says these will be real events that happen. It's just the order and way they happen that becomes the parable or the allegory. And it picks and chooses those things which it does not want to think of as being literal. For example, the second point of not having a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end, but rather it could be in eternity future, or it could be the 1,000 years between Jesus dying on the cross and the end being the church age. So depending on whether you're talking about the idealist or you're talking to someone in the allegorist camp, you will find that they each have their own interpretation of that 1,000 years. So it makes it kind of confusing when you talk to someone that's an allegorist. What's real? What's not real? How does this work and why does it happen? Now, one other thing that we need to understand is when did this school of thought, this method of interpretation of end things, when did it occur and what precipitated it? The allegorist idealist is one of the very earliest changes to the end time, to the understanding of what end times are. When it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, what to expect. And that occurred with Origen, the early church father, and he lived between 185 and 254 AD. So sometime a couple hundred years after Jesus died on the cross, before 254 AD, this guy named Origen decided, I don't think that what St. John the Divine, or the Apostle John, that he wrote in the book of Revelation, has any bearing in fact. And in fact, it's just a parable that we should get a sense of what God might be doing, but we can't really take these things as literal things. They're just symbols. They just kind of tell us a story that we need to understand that it's not going to happen anytime soon. What was happening between 200 and 300 AD. Well, the Roman Empire was still in control of everything, and they were probably at one of their strongest points, but beginning to have decline and decay. within their ranks. And so during this time period, there's a lot of upheaval that had occurred. And in fact, in just a few years after this, in about another 100 years, this decline would result in Constantine the First in becoming the new ruler over the Roman Empire. And at that point, Constantine outlawed persecuting the church because he himself, quote unquote, became a Christian. And at that point, everyone in the Roman Empire was basically declared to be a Christian and that you could not persecute anyone because everyone was going to worship the same way. That didn't really happen in a literal sense where everybody became Christian, nor did it work out that people actually practiced Christianity any different. But it did change the dynamic of persecution versus acceptance and tolerance. And so it was a major shift just 100 years after Origen. The Origen's people he was preaching to and teaching and discipling were very concerned that it had been 250 years since Jesus had died. And he said that this generation would not pass away, but that these things would be accomplished, that the things of the end times would happen. The Antichrist would show his face. And we would have all of these signs and symbols that John talked about. And we would go, the end would come and Satan would go away. And here we would be in heaven. And why hasn't it happened? And so Origen, very frustrated with his fellow believers, put together some thoughts and some meditations that he said, you know what? Maybe it's not literal. This is a way that it can be explained, that it's just a parable. Now, from the allegorical idealist, we move into the preterist historicist viewpoint. The preterist view indicates that Daniel and Revelation were completely fulfilled during the Greek and Roman occupation. The preterist view indicates that Daniel and Revelation were fulfilled during the Greek and Roman occupation. Now, what that means is that way over here, back before Christ was born, there was these other areas of the world that controlled Palestine. You can recall that there was Babylon, there was Persia, there was Greece, and then there was Rome. And because these are several different world empires that ruled over the Palestine or the Israeli land and their culture, the Babylonian period covered a certain time frame. Persia was another. Greece was another. But Rome lasted a very long time. And we can talk and debate more about whether the Roman period is actually ended now or at an earlier time or it's still yet to end. But during the Greek rule, there was a gentleman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. His name was Antiochus. He was a Seleucid ruler. And being a Seleucid means that he was a descendant of Seleucus, the Greek general, who was one of the four generals that divided the Alexander the Great kingdom when he died at age 33, or somewhere around there. So when Alexander died, he had four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and there's a couple of others, and they divided up his territory. One of them took Macedonia, which was around Greece. One of them took everything to the south in Africa, from Egypt down to Ethiopia and all across northern Africa. And the Seleucids, General Seleucus, he took everything that was from Turkey down to Israel, Saudi Arabia, and all the way east towards Iran, Afghanistan. So he took that area. Well, one of Seleucus's descendants is Antiochus. And Antiochus was pretty full of himself, thought he was somebody very special, very prideful man, and he took on an appellation called Epiphanius. But he is the fourth guy that took on that appellation. I am the important one. And Epiphanius, is the one who brings light. It's a spontaneous illumination of things. So Antiochus Epiphanes IV took his position in history, and his notoriety was to go into Palestine into Israel and to wage war with them because of some political things that were going on. And in order to try and make the people understand how important he was and how he despised and could care less about the God of the universe that the Hebrews worshipped, he decided to set up an idol to Jupiter, or Zeus, his main god, inside the great temple in 164 BC. And when he set it up, he offered a pig on the altar, the great altar, and then offered it inside its blood inside the Holy of Holies. This was a huge affront to the God we worship. It was a huge affront to the Israeli priesthood and the Israeli people. And so as a result, it created a war. And you might have heard of a group of priests from the Levitical tribe called the Maccabees. And Judas Maccabeus was the son of Simon Maccabee, who was one of the priests. And so they began to do guerrilla warfare against the Greek army of the Seleucid king Antiochus. And they won independence for Israel for several generations. The things that this guy did here in 164 BC were things that were prophesied by Daniel. And in Daniel, he said, this little horn will rise up and he will be a very boastful king who will stop the daily sacrifices and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it came true. So this is a prophecy that God had spoken through Daniel during the time of Babylonian rule about something that happened in Greece in 164 BC, which there's about 400 years between these two events. And when this guy shows up, everybody goes, ah, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy. So a preterist says, Antiochus Epiphanes IV is the Antichrist. And that is a fulfilled prophecy and cannot be repeated. It is not an indication of anything in the future. So he ends it right there. So they take the book of Revelation, which talks about the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, and all of those things that are generally connected to the Antichrist and his false prophets and all those things. They go, well, those have to do with some other entity during the time of Roman occupation, and it is a different type of event. And so a preterist says, because of Antiochus being a type of Antichrist, that the real one was here in about 55 AD. And his name was Nero. Now, Nero, if you take what his name really is in Latin, and you take his Latin name and you convert it to Hebrew in something we call gematria, which is a Greek word that says associating numbers with letters. And gematria is something that you can figure out a number. So today we have nicknames. You know, Richard is Dick. John is Jack. Susan is Susie. You know, there are ways of shortening what your name is. We also have more colorful things that people will give themselves names or tags. For example, on a CB radio, your handle, it may be, you know, Smokey Bear or, you know, something else. Or somebody who's a ham operator goes by his call letters for his particular unit. For people that are into online gaming, they have a handle, and it may be numbers, letters, a combination of them. It may be a word, maybe not. So this nickname stuff, using gematria, you can take the name of Nero, and you can find that it's this number. And that's how they came up, like perhaps Brian's name, he could put it into the acronym of 542. And Nathaniel could be 367. Well, Nero in Hebrew is 666. And so the number that is talked about in Revelation, that if you want to know the number of the beast, it is the number of man. Calculated, it is 666. So because Nero can be identified in this way, a preterist says, aha, Nero is here. He was in 666. He was one of the most horrible Roman emperors to persecute the Christian church, and he certainly was one of the horrible Roman emperors, but there are others that were just as vicious as Nero. So from a preterist view, they take this look at it and they go, okay, everything has been fulfilled by 70 AD. All the prophecies in Daniel, all the prophecies in Revelation, all the prophecies in Ezekiel, all the prophecies in anywhere regarding end times is done. It's over. It's fulfilled. There's nothing left except for us to wait for Jesus to return. That's the only thing that they will allow is yet to occur, is the return of Christ. And so that's why at the return of Christ, we're just counting time, marking time. We're just waiting for Jesus to return. And the preterist view is it's all done. We're just holding on, occupying until Jesus comes back and we're getting people saved and we're spreading the gospel, because that's what the only thing that we have to do and need to understand is focus on that. The next view that is associated with preterists is a historicist view. And there's actually three or four camps of the historicists and a couple of camps in the preterists, because there's a partial preterist, a full preterist. There's a historicist, a continuous historicist. You know, these two groups have lots of splinters out from it. We're going to take a look at the historicist view. This indicates that the global events from the Age of Babylon, especially the apostolic age, through to the return of Jesus Christ, are the fulfillment of Daniel and Revelation. So they say that, you know, we still have things that have to be fulfilled. We're still waiting to have them fulfilled, but they are completely tied to specific historical events. The historicist view most commonly interprets the symbols' fulfillment with that of the Roman Catholic Church, the successor of the Roman government. So somewhere after the 500s, when Rome was no longer a governmental entity and it had completely collapsed, the church took over as the embodiment of Rome with its center of its seat of government in Rome. So the Roman Catholic Church becomes the successor of the Roman government rule. Now, this historicist view is something that is supported by a very famous theologian named B.B. Warfield, who was from Princeton University. He was a theologian that taught there, and he lived between 1851 and 1921. So B.B. Warfield, who was at Princeton, which was a Presbyterian university, I believe. It was sponsored by the Presbyterians. He came up with this idea of it being historical events and tied each thing that had occurred in prophetic milestones with an event in the Roman Catholic Church. And so in doing that kind of association, he was focusing on, because Rome is the last of the empires that were going to oversee the world, and the Roman, from the prophecies of Daniel, Rome was the last major empire. But when you take a look at that prophecy in Daniel, it talks about the legs were of iron, but the feet were clay mixed with iron, and there were 10 toes and that type of thing. And so there was this corruption of what was the strength of iron down to this very crumbly, weakened kind of thing that was all divided up. And so B.B. Warfield and many other theologians during this time period were associating the Roman Catholic Church and how it had degraded and been corrupted as being this entity, and this is how we will connect. So a particular pope is one of the events. Another pope is another thing. His papal bull is a particular event with one of the with one of the trumpets or one of the seals. And so they associated everything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why is this? Because if you go back to the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin, they had begun to preach that the Roman Catholic Church was such a corrupt entity that they were anti-Christ, meaning that they were antithetical to Jesus, because they did not follow the real way that you should walk as a Christian. And because they are antichrist from that perspective, they began to teach that anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church was tainted, corrupt, and therefore you should come out of her, which is, they use the one of the scriptures from Revelation that says, Babylon the Great, the whore that rides on the red beast, come out of her, my people, and don't have anything to do with her. She's drunk the blood of the saints, which was, they took it as a reference to the Spanish Inquisition and some of the other Inquisitions that were done under the guise of the Roman Catholic Church to cleanse the church of infidels and non-believers and all of that kind of thing. So they began to associate, and B.B. Warfield kind of consolidated all of those feelings from the mid-1400s all the way up into the 1800s. He coalesced this into a systematic theological statement. We have two other high-level views, and that is the futurist and the dispensationalist. So the futurist and dispensationalist is, there's a couple of things that make them distinctive. And one is premillennialism. And the futurist view holds that much of Daniel and Revelation will be fulfilled during the final days. So we still have a whole bunch of unfulfilled events that were written about the time of Christ and immediately afterwards that are still yet to happen here in the end. The futurist view, they also propose that some of the global events may be indicators or types that foreshadow those final events. So even though we may see things and know things are happening, they are indicators or types of things that will yet to happen. For example, if you remember, I said Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a type of Nero or the preterist. Well, there are things that a futurist says, there are global events that happen that we can see them and understand what they are, but it's just something that's going to indicate of something or foreshadow something that's going to happen in the future. And those, that foreshadowing of future events helps you to kind of get an understanding of, okay, if it's like this now, and God's Word says it's going to be this big thing, I get an indicator what's going to happen and how it's going to be. The other type that is connected in this grouping is that of a dispensationalist. And the dispensational view of premillennialism is it's a tangential futurist attempt to explain all global events within the context of a time continuum from eternity past to eternity future. And it's a very methodical, structured system that has that are divided into seven, and those are seven ages, seven periods, and in each one of those ages, they identify it with a certain thing. So it might be the age of law, the age of grace, and these are defined by certain events that happen in the world so that you know when they started and when they ended. In the dispensational view, there is an emphasis on the separation and dividing of prophecies between Israel and the church. So in this particular thing is that Israel, at the time that dispensationalism was promoted or developed, is that Israel was no longer a nation. It did not exist. There were Jews all scattered all over throughout the world globally. And it didn't make any sense that we still have prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but they all mention Israel. Well, there is no more Israel. Therefore, it must mean something else. So we need to exchange the word Israel and replace it with the church. Now this is something that you can go all the way back into the Reformation with Martin Luther doing this type of thing, where he because Israel didn't exist when he was there. Back in the 1400s, Israel hadn't been in existence since 70 AD. And because it had not been, it wasn't there anymore, therefore it must not mean anything. And that all the things that John wrote about, which he wrote around 60 to 65 AD, was probably, or actually he wrote up until he was almost 100 years old, so it could have even been into 80, 90, that he was confused. He really didn't mean Israel. He really meant the church. And it was just this spiritualization of Israel in his writings that he really meant the church. So what they did was, it's called replacement theology. You might want to write that down because we'll probably come back to it at some point. Replacement theology is where you replace God's word, what is in God's word, from one specific word or concept for something else in order to make it fit what you believe. Now, replacement theology, and specifically that of removing Israel out of the picture, was very popular, and it was very popular within mainline denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregationalists, all of those major religions, especially here in the United States, in those early years of the late 1700s, early 1800s, was replacement theology was very much something that was agreed upon. And it also was a great breeding ground for anti-Semitism, which had been growing and brewing ever since the 1300s, even under Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and several of the other great theologians during the Reformation. They were quite anti-Semitic in some of their writings. Martin Luther is of great note. But this dispensational view is the youngest of all the schools of thought, and it was supported by a name of man by the name of John Darby, and here in the United States, a man named Scofield. You may have heard of a Scofield Reference Bible. Mr. Scofield was someone who attended something called the Niagara Bible Conferences, and where John Darby was speaking, he would take notes, and from those notes, he developed a system of putting those into a Bible. And they published the first Scofield Bible with the notes from the speaking engagements that were held at the Niagara Bible Conferences. More recently, from Dallas Theological Seminary, John Walvoord is a great theologian who is also pushes and has promoted the dispensational view. Some other people of note, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Tim LaHaye, with someone else, wrote the Left Behind series. And so these men are all dispensationalists. And so what they write about, how they view the world, their belief system is encompassed in the dispensational view. So within these two, the futurist and the dispensationalist view, we have millennialism as being a very key point of deciding who is what and how you understand on all, not just futurist dispensationalists, but also preterist and allegorist and idealist and historicist. And millennialism is one of the very key points that we will talk about, and we'll go into more of it into detail, but millennialism is defined as the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, a millennia. But the question is, when does it occur in relationship to Judgment Day? And by definition, a preterist, historicist, and futurist, and dispensationalist, they all agree, every one of them agree on the point that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules or will rule over a glorious kingdom. Okay, so they do agree on that, all four of them. The second point that they agree on is that Jesus will one day return to this world literally, physically, visibly, and gloriously as the judge of all the earth. They do agree on those two points in millennialism. However, from here, they divert. And so this is a point of contention. And the first one is that the allegorical does not hold to these above truths. The preterists, historicists, the dispensationalists, and futurists, they all agree on it. But an allegorist and an idealist do not agree and hold to that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's coming back in a real and physical way. An allegorist would say, or an idealist is, well, Jesus came, he did his thing, and now we are supposed to become like Christ. Therefore, we're going to all get saved one day, and there won't be anybody on the face of the earth that won't be saved. So therefore, the earth will finally become good, and it becomes heaven on earth. Very odd kind of thing to believe, but they believe that if given enough time, and enough people doing enough good things, there won't be any mean, bad people left. And so everyone will want to be good and kind and loving and patient and full of self-control and righteous and holy. It becomes heaven on earth. That's an allegorist view. That's an idealist view. It does lead to some problems because you have to then explain Adolf Hitler, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and the list goes on. So there is a problem with this, but that was what basically Origen taught between 185 and 254 AD. The second item that we want to understand is that there is a difference between premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. And these three indicate when the millennium or the reign of Christ for 1,000 years occur. Does the 1,000 years happen between the cross and the end of the age for 1,000 years? That is amillennial. Let me just go through the next slides and it'll explain it. The doctrine that Christ's physical return to earth will occur before the inauguration of the millennium is premillennialism. That means at this point we have Christ's physical return happening before this millennium, and it's going to occur here. Millennium will start here, last 1,000 years, and then we go to eternity future. You will find that reference in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Irenaeus, who taught between 130 and 200, he's one of the earliest church fathers, he was a premillennialist. Also, another one's name was Papias. He taught around 130. Tertullian, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Polycarp, and Justin Martyr, all in that time frame of the 100s. Meaning if John wrote Revelation in 98 and died in 90 AD, and he wrote that at the very, very last few years of his life, then these men between 130 and 90 were the ones closest to John. And so their understanding of the scriptures are probably the closest to understanding millennialism. And their position was premillennial. Jesus comes back, and then we have 1,000 years of him reigning. The next doctrine in millennialism is called postmillennialism. Now remember, you've got 1,000-year reign of Christ. It happens before he comes, or it comes after. So postmillennialism is the doctrine that Christ's physical return to earth will occur after the inauguration of the millennium. They still use the same reference of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, this postmillennial view was held by one of the greatest evangelists in the United States, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived taught between 1745 and 1758. Jonathan Edwards is associated with the Great Awakening movement during that time period. He was a postmillennialist. He believed that we were going to have the 1,000 years reign of Christ, and then Jesus would come back. So that 1,000 years of peace, and you know, the church was in control and watching over the earth, is before Jesus comes back. Now, the next one, and this is the third thing, is called amillennialism. And this doctrine is named for its rejection of the theory that Jesus Christ will have a 1,000-year-long physical reign on earth. They completely and totally reject that. So in contrast, the The amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number, not a literal description. And that, in fact, the millennial reign, or Christ's reign, has already begun and is identical with the current church age and is spiritual in nature, not physical. This particular view of amillennialism is also has an early origin, and that is from Augustine of Hippo in 354 through 430 AD, and it is the position of the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox churches. It is the position of Martin Luther as well as John Calvin. So these items of premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennialism incorporate how we determine which grouping that you are in. It's one of the indicators. So amillennialism by Augustine of Hippo was something that was developed, if you notice the dates, 354, was right after Constantine declared Christianity to be the religion of the nation of Rome, and that the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, as it was known, which was seated in Rome, would be the official state religion. So this has it's a very old, from a perspective, it's very old. However, it's not as old as premillennialism. Premillennialism predates this by almost 200 years, to 130 at least, if not before, with the Apostle John. So from Revelation to 130, we've got a group of men who were Polycarp and Irenaeus and Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, Tertullian. All of those guys all agreed that premillennialism is what John taught and the apostle and the other apostles taught. Augustine of Hippo had to come up with something new because he was having a lot of frustrated people that, okay, if we're not being persecuted anymore by Rome, and we're the church, the Roman church, the Catholic church, the one that we belong to, is now the state religion, we must have come to heaven. We must be in the millennial reign. We must be something else. So Augustine of Hippo wrote quite a bit, extensively, and what his idea was, it was really just an allegory. The revelation did not mean what it said, to be literal. What it meant is that it was just a story for us to understand the types and symbols of what was going to happen in the earth. So I'm going to stop at this point with the presentation of these elements, because it's a lot of stuff to absorb, and I'm going to open it up for some questions.